chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse number 4. And we will read to verse 10. We're going to deal with the basic principle of revival tonight. The Word of God says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Or as one translation renders it, and I think it's the better translation, one translation says, "The spirit who lives in us wants us for himself alone." That's a very good translation. "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Now, in these verses of Scripture, the Word of God identifies the problem, that which makes it necessary to have revival, and in a word, it is backsliding. But to expand that concept, the reason that we need revival is because as the people of God, we are prone to wander. You remember the old hymn that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Well, that's a reality. You and I are prone to wander. We are prone to backsliding. One of the startling things about this passage is that the Bible says in verse 4 that backsliding, which can also be called friendship with the world, backsliding is in essence the commission of spiritual adultery. James calls these backslidden Christians adulterers and adulteresses. And he's not talking about physical adultery, although that's problem enough in our age in the ranks of the church. He's talking about spiritual adultery. He's saying to be a friend of the world, and that means to compromise or to drift away from a close walk with the Lord in order to become worldly. To be a friend of the world is enmity with God. It is committing spiritual adultery. So the problem that makes revival necessary is backsliding among the people of God. But the remedy is also found in this passage. And the remedy is in one word, humility. Now you know, I'm sure, by heart, most all Christians do, you probably know by heart 2 Chronicles 7:14. Brother Tony read it Sunday morning, the first meeting of this revival series. He read the verse of Scripture. "If my people who are called by my name shall" what? "Humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways." Four things are listed in that verse of Scripture that are requirements or are conditions for the coming of revival. And the first on the list is humility. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves." Well, humility is a subject that we really need some biblical revelation on. Humility is a subject that can be easily misunderstood. We tend to deal with humility from a purely subjective standpoint. That is to say, we think if I really feel down on myself, if I sort of feel a little bit depressed about myself, that's being humble. But humility is something altogether different than an emotional depression. Humility is something that requires some very specific activity on the part of the people of God. And this text is precious to me because it gives us a detailed account of how to humble ourselves before the Lord. I don't imagine any of you would disagree tonight, at least any of you who know Jesus would disagree, that the key issue in revival is humility. If we would humble ourselves, then everything else would fall into place. The problem is a lack of humility. The question then becomes, how do I do humility? How do I do this thing called humbling myself in the sight of the Lord? Well, our text, as you saw from verse 6 to verse 10, which is where we're really going to focus tonight, gives us some revelation on that. It sandwiches in between verse 6 and verse 10 some commands regarding humility. Verse 6 records this statement: God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The word resist is a military word. In the original language, it means to line up your forces in opposition to. God said, I am lining up my forces in opposition to the proud. Like our government sending our troops against Saddam Hussein, as our troops amass and gather themselves around the Iraqi border, we are resisting him. We are aligning ourselves militarily against him. God said, that's what I do to the proud. Now, folk, there are a lot of things I want the Lord to do in connection to me, but one of them is not to line up against me. I don't want to line up against him. Amen. If I get down on the line tonight, I don't want to look up and see that the nose tackle is God. Amen. I don't want God lining up against me. I don't want God to oppose me. Therefore, I have to stay away from pride just as far as I can. Amen. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Then in verse 10, it says, if we will humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. And the word means to exalt. So God promises two things to the humble. He promises grace. He said, I'll give grace to the humble. And he promises glory. He said, I will lift up the humble. I will exalt the humble. And that reminds us of what Jesus said in the Gospels. You remember? He said, he who exalts himself, I will humble him. Or I will level him, literally in the original language. If a man tries to raise himself up, Jesus said, I'll see to it that he gets leveled down. But if a man will level himself down, if a man will humble himself before me, I will lift him up. So God promises grace and glory to the humble. And that is revival. Amen. Revival is a fresh expression of the grace of God. Revival is the outpouring of the glory of God upon his people. And it is promised to the humble. So the issue then is, how do I humble myself? Is there any revelation in the Word of God that gives me specific guidelines by which I can measure my humility? Yes, there's some specific revelation. I want you to notice in the Word of God, now you've got your Bible open, keep it open as we walk through these verses. I want you to notice there are basically four words of instruction concerning the nature of humility. First of all, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the first word of humility, or the first word concerning humility, is that humility involves a submissive heart. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the word translated submit is a sister word to the one I just described in the preceding verse, which is translated oppose. God opposes or resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, the same root word is used in the next verse when it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Can you recall a moment ago I said that that word resisteth literally means to line up against someone. The word submit literally means to line up beneath someone. It's also a military word. It comes from the world of the military, and it means to be subordinate to a superior officer. It means to take command. It means to stand in the place of obedience. I was thinking, Brother Ernie, about the brother that we were with, and there's some here tonight from Vider, from Brother Billy Bridges' church. When we were there in that Bible conference that day, I thought about tonight the retired naval petty officer that liked to have a fit when you sang that song, The Anchor Holds, a man who's now doing ministry in a full-time way as a missionary to military personnel. He ministers on military bases. He's a retired naval petty officer. And I heard him preach that day just before I preached in that conference, in that mission conference. And he made this statement. He said, I have discovered that Marines make great Christians. Because, he said, if you ever get a Marine saved, he said, they understand the concept of chain of command. They understand what it means to take orders. They know what it means to be subordinate to an authority. And that is the essence and the heart and soul of humility. Do you want to measure your humility? Your humility will always be revealed by your eagerness and willingness to stand under the authority of God, to submit yourself to the Lord. Anybody who's been in the military knows that there is no more heinous crime in the military world than the crime of insubordination. What can you do with a soldier who won't take orders? What can you do with an army that is chaotic, that will not do what it's told when it's told? How can you put any faith in that kind of a military? Well, that's exactly, friend, what the Word of God says to the church tonight. If we want to have the grace and glory of God on us, we've got to humble ourselves. And to humble ourselves means we've got to get off of the throne of our life. We've got to stand down, and we've got to get under the authority of the living God. We've got to be willing to let God boss us around. And if we're not willing to let the Lord boss us around, we've got a problem with pride. Whenever the Word of God says something, and I could give illustrations, I could give examples from things that I see commonly. Your pastor or an evangelist comes into the pulpit and preaches on tithing and giving. If your reaction to the Word of God is antagonism and resentment, you have a stronghold of pride. And you'll never see God move in your life until you're willing to stand under the orders of God and the authority of heaven. The basic issue in revival, beloved, follow me for a moment. The basic issue in revival is that for some reason we have drifted away from a God-centered view of the universe and we have become me-centered. That's the whole heart and soul of the deal. And revival comes when we repent of that me-centeredness and humble ourselves before the Lord and get a God-centered view of the universe again, so that I am not in the middle of things and everything doesn't revolve around how I feel and what I think and what I want. Rather, God is at the middle of it, and what He thinks and what He feels and what He wants is absolutely consuming me and overwhelming me. That's the issue of revival. I heard a fellow say one time, ironically, he said, I may not be much, but I'm all I ever think about. See, there are a lot of folk who think that they're humble because they feel down on themselves all the time. They would say, I'm humble. They feel like they're humble, but they're all they ever think about. I mean, everything they think is connected to them and how things affect them. Well, that's not humility. Humility is not me-centered. Humility is not about a poor self-esteem or a good self-esteem. Humility is about the loss of self in the overwhelming concern of Christ. I lose my significant identity as I become consumed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He means everything to me, and obeying Him means more than life itself. Well, that's humility. Now, God said, if you'll get humble, I'll give you grace and glory. This text tells us how that happens. When we submit ourselves to God, we can resist the devil and he'll flee from us. Now, you can't do that if you're not submitted to God. You can resist the devil all day long and quote scriptures and bind and rebuke, and you can use every technique you've ever heard anybody talk about spiritual warfare, but you will be taken advantage of by the enemy. You will be a helpless pawn of hell as long as you are not humble before the Lord, as long as you're not submitted to God. But when you become submissive to the Lord, then God pours out His grace and His glory, and you can stand flat-footed and square your shoulders and say to the most powerful spiritual entity on planet Earth, apart from the Holy Ghost Himself, I'm not going to let you, devil, tell me what to do or how to be. And when you make that decision, the devil has to flee from you. The devil has to flee from you. Who are you to put the devil to flight? We're not a... Never mind. Go too far, amen. The weakest demon in hell could take the whole lot of us tonight and whip us till we like it. But the weakest saint can put the fiercest demon to flight and even the devil himself whenever we're submitted to God. Why? Because I'm not operating in my power. I'm operating in His power. I'm just a conduit. I'm just a pipeline. The glory, the power, the grace of God flows into and through me, and He gives me the ability. Listen, do you realize tonight, would you agree with this statement tonight? What you and I need is to have the ability and the authority and the anointing to send the devil on the run from our churches. I mean, the devil's got some inroads and the devil's got some toeholds, and we need to be able to put him to flight. We can't do it until we humble ourselves. But when we humble ourselves by submitting to God, then He will give us the grace and the glory necessary to resist the devil and force Satan to flight. Now, I want you to notice the second thing. Verse 8 says, not only is humility revealed in a submissive heart, but it's revealed in a seeking heart. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Blessed verse. What a blessed verse. How do you know if you're humble? How do you recognize humility? Is there anything that lets us know, any kind of criteria? I made the statement yesterday, and I make it again tonight, because, and this is something we need to come back to again and again in our understanding of the Word of God. You and I, as human beings, have an alarming ability to deceive ourselves about our real spiritual condition. I don't know. I couldn't even begin to count how many people in 450 revival meetings that I have met and been around who were thoroughly convinced they were right with God and a paragon of virtue in their congregation, when in fact they were the pastor's biggest heartache and they were the real problem in that church. But they were thoroughly convinced they were right. If you've been in church work any length of time, you've seen similar instances. People that are absolutely convinced they're right with God when in fact they're anything but right with God. Because we have that tendency toward self-delusion, it is imperative that we use the Word of God as a standard by which we measure ourselves, and that we measure ourselves against that standard regularly. So, what does the standard of the Word of God have to say about humility? How can I know? Can I judge myself? Can I find out if there's any humility in my life, or if I'm bound up with pride? I can know. First of all, I can know on the basis of submission. If I have an insubordinate heart, if I have areas of disobedience in my life, then I am proud, and I need to be broken before God. Secondly, I can know on the basis of seeking. If I am a Christian who has a hunger for God. Brother Tony read the passage tonight that is my favorite text, I believe, in all the Bible. Psalm 42. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Humble believers are characterized by an intense desire to be nearer, my God, to thee. There is a burning and a yearning. There is a compulsion. There is a drive. There is a motivation to want to draw near to God. Humility always gives itself away in that the person who is humble has a great and overwhelming desire to be full of the Lord, to be nearer to God, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the same token, pride always gives itself away in an indifference toward really being near the Lord. Proud Christians may be very faithful to church, but they have basically no desire to be near God, to be close to the Lord. Let me tell you, friend, humility, as I said briefly a moment ago, humility is about changing my view of what the center of the universe is. Pride puts self at the center of the universe and makes everything, including God, bow to self-interest. Even my prayer life will reflect that. When I have a problem with pride, it will reveal itself in that even as I pray and as I go to church, my greatest concern is always, how can I get the most out of God? How can I get the Lord to serve my interests most effectively? But when I become humble, my interest is not how can I get God to serve my interest, but it is how can I become nothing that I may serve His interest. And when that happens, then I no longer get angry if God doesn't heal me as quickly as I think He ought to. I no longer get bitter if God doesn't give me every trinket and toy I think I deserve in comparison to somebody else. Rather, when I become humble before the Lord, my overwhelming desire is to be near God to the point and to the extent that I'm willing to join Paul. Have you ever read Paul's prayer in Philippians 3:10 and been amazed? Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And if he'd stopped there, we'd all say, glory, and go home. But he didn't stop there. He said, I want to know Jesus so deeply that I want to fellowship in His sufferings. And I want to be made conformable unto His death. You see, friend, that's humility. Humility pants after God. Humility longs and yearns and desires for His nearness. Humility says, whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'll be willing to do. I'll trade sunshine for rain. I'll trade comfort for pain. That's what I'll be willing to do. For whatever it takes to be more like Thee. Draw nigh to God. Humility reveals itself in an attitude, in an aptitude, in a desire to draw nigh to God. Pride reveals itself in a religious indifference. Go through the motions of our little religious 9-to-5. Sing a few songs, preach a little sermon. Let me get back out to my life. I want to make my duty. I want to be there. I want to make an appearance. But I don't have any intense desire. That's pride. I'll guarantee you this, friend. If it is true of you tonight that you do not hunger and thirst after righteousness, then you have a problem with pride. And you need revival tonight. Now the grace and glory that God gives to humility is revealed in that 8th verse. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Oh, God will draw nigh to me when I humble myself and draw nigh to Him. If God's not near you tonight, you can rest assured it's not His fault. He's waiting on you simply to humble yourself in drawing near to Him. How do you draw near to God? He doesn't live in Beaumont, so you can't get in your car and start driving down 69 and say, I'm getting closer to God. How do you draw closer to God? He doesn't have a physical address. How do you do it? It's not a matter of making physical motion. It's a matter of spiritual motion. It is a matter of setting your soul to seek the Lord in prayer and with an open Bible, as we heard about tonight. You can gauge it simply on this basis. You can gauge how hungry you are to be near to God by asking yourself whether or not you prioritize prayer and the Word of God in reading and devotion. That's how you draw nigh to Him, in prayer with an open Bible. Secondly, thirdly, the Bible says that humility will reveal itself in a sanctified heart. Verse 8 says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Our hands get dirty through sin. Our hearts become double-minded through our spiritual adultery as we backslide away and leave our first love. Humility recognizes the gruesomeness, the awfulness. Humility recognizes the inexcusable wrongness of our dirty hands and our double-minded heart, and humility turns from it in repentance and confession. I'm not going to preach on this in any detail other than just to mention simply this. I mentioned last night, we preached on confession last night. I'm not going to reiterate everything, although I know many of you weren't here, many of our visitors. I simply want to say this. There's nothing you can do to make your sin go away. Nothing. You can't erase it. You can't roll back the clock and do things differently. You can't get on a time machine and travel back and not say those words and not do that deed. It's done. It's on your record, and there's nothing you can do about it. There it is. But when you humble yourself in repentance and confession, God erases the record of the sin. That's the grace and glory. See? The grace and glory, when I'm willing to come before Him broken, confessing, repenting of sin, when I'm willing to come before Him saying, not only I'm sorry, but saying, I'm through. I'm through with it. I don't want to do that anymore. When I come before Him desiring cleansing, desiring purity, then He gives me grace and glory by granting the cleansing and granting the purity and erasing from my record the debt of sin. How do you recognize humility? Humility is bothered by sin and unwilling to tolerate it. Pride justifies the sin, makes excuses for it, and allows it to remain day after day after day. Then lastly, humility. Not only is it identified by a submissive heart, a seeking heart, a sanctified heart, but it's demonstrated in a serious heart. Verse 9 says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." A seriousness wafts out of that verse like an aroma. When you read those words without even being able, without finding it necessary at all to go into the original language and study root words and all the rest of that, all you have to do is read the English translation, and immediately in your mind you get the sense of a person who is very serious about their Christian walk. So serious, in fact, that they're willing to weep. So serious that they leave a trail of dampness behind them at the altar or on their pillow or in their prayer closet. We can find everything in the modern church but tears of repentance and brokenness. We can find games and gaiety. We can find laughter. We can find jokes. We can find everything in the world except believers who are humbled before God to the point that they weep over the deadness of their own spiritual lives and the ineffectiveness of their ministries. Let your laughter be turned. Now listen, is it sinful to laugh? Is it sinful to rejoice? No. Scripture even says, rejoice in the Lord always. Scripture says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So you always compare Scripture with Scripture. If that's the case, then what are these verses about? These verses are not talking about the joy of the Lord. These verses are talking about the joy of silliness. And what this verse basically says is, there's a time to stop being silly and start being serious about this thing of revival. There comes a time when a line is crossed and we can no longer afford to play church games. We have to get real and honest and say the grace of God and the glory of God is not manifested. And it breaks my heart and I'm weeping before God until the glory comes again. Now, you know the promise of Scripture. Each one of these points that I've spoken on tonight carry with them a promise for grace and glory. Submit to God, the promise is, you can have victory over the devil. Draw nigh to God, the promise is, God will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart, the promise is, when you come before Him with a desire for cleansing and purity, He will respond to that desire and He will cleanse you and He will purify you. Then this last verse, what's the promise there? It's not stated in this text, but it is stated in the Word of God. If I am afflicted and I mourn and I weep, if I let my laughter be turned to mourning and my joy to heaviness, then what's the promise? What's the grace and glory? The Bible says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Psalm 126:5. Now, I'm no different than anybody else, I don't suppose, at least most Christians I know. When I come into a meeting, immediately, my great concern is that we get to the shout just as quick as we can. I want a shortcut to the shout. Show me a shortcut so I can get in the glory, so I can get in the joy, so I can find the rain of the Spirit falling all around me. I want to get there as quick as I can. How do I get there? Preacher, is there a shortcut? There is no shortcut. The joy of the empty tomb leads us through the agony of Gethsemane and the broken body of Calvary. And that's the standard by which God operates even to this day. The shout comes after the weeping. And until we've wept in humility, we will not shout in victory. Please understand me. I am not attempting to push some button or pull some lever and get you to cry some crocodile tears that you have to work up. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about weeping as an end in itself. I'm talking about humility as an end in itself. And out of that humility then will spring the brokenness necessary to weep before God over our own sins, the sins of our church, the sins of our nation, until God moves again in power. Stand with me tonight as we pray.